Amen. Please be seated this morning. It's so good to be with all of you this morning, brothers and sisters. I am rejoicing as we worship and serve our risen Lord Jesus. I'm filled up. I'm encouraged. What a wonderful week we had with basketball camp. It was exhilarating. But if you find people around you that are just dead tired, and I really mean this, just dead tired, exhausted, ask them. They probably served in basketball camp, but it was such a great week. There will be a report at the end of the service by Ryan Cattell. You know what? But since he's giving the report, I want to honor him because he's not going to ask for this. So Ryan, where'd you go? Where are you, Ryan? Thank you, Ryan. It was such a great week. I hope you'll get some rest this week. Really? Maybe. Maybe not. Oh, praise God. So we'll get to hear more about that at the end of the service and a slideshow later. God is good. The gospel is true. Amen? The gospel is true. Whether we're preaching it to little ones all the way up to the oldest ones, Jesus is the hope of this world. And what a great joy and privilege to proclaim him. If you're not already there, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Today's passage for a second week is 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. And oh yes, if you have not noticed yet, in your bulletin, you can open that up. I've typed up a sermon outline for you. Pull that out, follow along, fill in the blanks, take some notes, and let's grow together in the Word of God. Here's our passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Oh, let's pray for Mabel right now. Father in heaven, we stop and we pray for our sister Mabel right now. We thank you that you're good, that you're in control of this situation, and you know everything happening in her body. We pray for our dear sister to get whatever medical care she needs right now. We love her, we uphold her before you, and we trust you with Mabel. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. I did not know what was happening. Let's keep praying for Mabel. Now, our passage centers on two main themes, as you see them in your sermon title. What are they? Hope and holiness. Now, last week we examined hope, and this morning our focus is on holiness. Holiness. There's that little book by Jerry Bridges. I've loved it through the years, The Pursuit of Holiness. And he writes this in that preface of that excellent book. He says, a farmer plows his field, sows the seed, and fertilizes and cultivates, all the while knowing that in the final analysis, he is utterly dependent on forces outside of himself. He knows he cannot cause the seed to germinate, nor can he produce the rain and sunshine for growing and harvesting the crop. For a successful harvest, he is dependent on these things from God. Yet the farmer knows that unless he diligently pursues his responsibilities to plow, plant, fertilize, and cultivate, he cannot expect a harvest at the end of the season. In a sense, he is in a partnership with God, and he will reap its benefits only when he has fulfilled his own responsibilities. Farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do. We can say just as accurately that the pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. No one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life, but just as surely no one will attain it without effort on his own part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he has given to us the responsibility of doing the walking. He does not do that for us. Well said. That's so clear. That's so helpful. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a partnership between God and us as His children. We cannot do what only God can and must do. Even this week, we were reminded with basketball camp, we may plant, we may water, but only God can cause the growth. Simultaneously, God our Father will not do what we should do. Like this morning, we didn't just sit there and say, okay, God, praise yourself. Just kind of take over my body if you want. If not, well then, I'll just kind of sit here. No, we are responsible to act, right? When we give our offerings, we don't throw money up in the air and say, okay, God, you take what you want, and whatever falls back, I guess that's for me, right? Now, specifically with holiness, this too is a joint venture between God and us in Christ. God is at work in us as His children, so that we, listen, we will and we work for His good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Holiness comes about in our lives because God is working in us. And as a result, we walk in holiness. But He has given to us the responsibility of doing the walking. He doesn't do that for us. That's our responsibility, in complete dependence upon God and His grace in Christ. Now, to follow up on Jerry Bridges' point, think with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, it has been all about what God has done for us in Christ. He is the ultimate sovereign. He initiates, He acts, He saves through Christ. He keeps us, He protects us, He perseveres in us. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12 has been all about indicative truth. Statements of facts that have been taught to us by Peter. Here's what God has done in you through Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's your inheritance and the greatness of your salvation. Here's who you are, your new being, your new position. That is, brothers and sisters, indicative truth, all of it. But now with our new section, the focus shifts to the imperative. It shifts to commands for the first time in the book, just like we saw in the book of Romans. Peter says, given your position, here is the practice that should follow who you are, what God has done for you in Christ. That's exhortation. That's command. And the first command in the book shows up, you may remember from last week, in verse 13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the command to hope leads naturally into the command to holiness. Hope leads to holiness. And that's because for us as Christians, our hope is not somehow isolated from this present world and its concerns. Instead, it directly controls how we live here and now. My hope dominates my life. And listen, as we set our hope completely on the revelation of Jesus Christ and the grace that He's going to bring when He comes back, this will mean that we live a holy life now as we await His return. That's the connection. Hope leads to holiness. Now that's the connect between the two. And the Apostle John elsewhere says the same thing. He says it as a complement to Peter's teaching. So listen, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Listen for the parallels to 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. John says, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. And in fact, we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope set on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So John says, hope in Christ's return for us as His followers. His future appearance and the transformation He will bring, that leads to our purification right now, our holiness. And that's what Peter is teaching us as well. Hope leads to holiness now. Okay, well then, let's study Peter's teaching on holiness, verses 14 through 16, and we begin with letter A. Notice who we are. Who we are. Well, who are we as Christians? How are we described by Peter? Notice point one, obedient children. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Peter tells us who we are as Christians, and then he tells us to live out our identity. We are obedient children. Therefore, we can't live like we used to. Literally, we are children of obedience in the sense of being born of obedience. Like obedience is our parent. Obedience gave birth to us, and now we're like our parent. And this is meant to describe our very nature as Christians, our new nature. It was impressed upon us from birth, spiritual birth, the new birth. It's a Semitic idiom. Obedience has been fused into every true Christian at our new birth, when we were born of God. This is your identity. Notice point two now. We belong to God's family, and we are dependent children living out our family relationship through obedience to God our Father. Now that's what we do now as Christians. We obey our Heavenly Father. Just think about with me this morning how radical a change this is in our lives. Think about how Scripture describes us before salvation. Ephesians 2:2, we were sons of disobedience. That was our identity. Ephesians 5:6, again, sons of disobedience. We were unsaved, fallen sons of Adam. We reflected our spiritual condition in our sin nature and in the practice of sin as a result. That's what characterized our lives, disobedience to God. And that's our unsaved world also still to this day. Romans 1, they know God as creator. They know his law. They know his ordinances. But not only do they disregard and disobey God's commands, Romans 1:32, they actually encourage others to disobey God also. Sons of disobedience. Now, you know what this is like. We've all seen and heard kids who are out of control, screaming, stomping, running wild, contradicting authority, little brats who reflect poorly on their parents. You hear them at the supermarket. They're like five aisles over. Somebody needs a little bit of help there, right? Now listen, our world is watching us as Christians, and they need to see not little brats towards our Heavenly Father, but they need to see our obedience to our Heavenly Father, which reflects well on him as our supernatural parent. Otherwise, our witness will be poor. They're not going to be drawn to Christ. They're going to be repelled instead by us. Well, says Peter, we are children of obedience. Obedient children begotten by God, chapter 1, verse 3. He caused us to be born again. And we should be encouraged to know that is our very nature. What's the Christian life? What are we all about? What are we like? We are children of obedience. We have a new nature. So then Peter is not summoning us to do God's will in our own strength. But as God's children, transformed, now enabled by God our Father to live out our new nature, he speaks on that basis. Obedience is our character as true believers. Obedience is that motivating principle that's imparted to us in regeneration. Brothers and sisters, you got it, and I got it. In Romans 6, we learned that now in Christ, we are dead to sin's power. We're freed from the stranglehold, the control of sin over us. We walk in newness of life. We're alive to God. We're slaves of obedience now. We're slaves of righteousness. That's who we are. That's us, brothers and sisters. And so Romans chapter 6, listen to verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, freed from its power, you became slaves of righteousness. What an amazing statement. What an expectation, too. What would we expect to see among children born of God? Obedience. That's normal. That's the Christian life because of the new birth, because of God's work in us. Amen. We as Christians obey God our Father because we are children born of obedience. We are born of God, and this is our new nature. We love God, and we love to obey Him. Now, sometimes I think we can give the wrong conception of the Christian life. We can talk and act like the Christian life is so demanding, it's just impossible, and we don't really love the Word of God, and we don't love God's will. It's something we kind of have to do. But that is not at all the perspective of Scripture. Right along this line, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, we read, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." His commandments are not unreasonable. They're not harsh. They're not burdensome. They are our delight. And my motivation is, I love God. You love God. And that's why we want to obey Him. And so, brothers and sisters, how are you doing on this issue of obedience? How are you doing with obedience? Now, point three, we were saved to obey Jesus Christ. That's what we learned back in verse 2. Do you remember? We were saved to obey Jesus Christ. We were chosen, verse 1, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, verse 2, in the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. We are under the new covenant to obey Jesus. Do you remember how in Luke 6:44, Christ asks sometimes this haunting question, depending on where you're at with Him? Remember how He says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" It's so easy to mouth the words, but if you're going to call me Lord, then you have to do what I say. That's what it means for Christ to be Lord. We obey Him. We submit to Him. He's the Lord. And that means we obey what He says, what He commands. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, you remember, we've said this so many times, that Jesus gives us this commitment to make disciples. And in making disciples, it means a comprehensive, obedience-oriented education. We are to teach disciples all the commands of Christ with the goal of obeying all those commands. That's what we do with new disciples. We baptize them by immersion, and then we teach them all the commands of Christ to obey them, every one of them. It's not my place to say, "Well, I don't really like that one, so I'm not going to preach that one from this pulpit." That is not our place. All the commands of Christ. And even next week, we're going to have another baptism service. Have you been baptized by immersion as a new believer? See, that's what Jesus tells us to do. Win people to Christ, baptize them by immersion as a new believer, and then teach them all of His commands. And if you've never been baptized, well, next Sunday, we're going to be having a baptism service. Talk to me. Let's set it up. I would love to baptize you. Let's make it happen. And are you regularly following and obeying the Lord Jesus? Are you regularly reading His Word and drawing near to Christ and gathering with God's people? Are you regularly serving in ministry, even as we think of the joy of basketball camp this last week, which for me is always a foretaste of heaven, because we have hours together, all of us serving together. We're getting along. We have a common gospel purpose. It is so wonderful. And it's just a smidgen of what it will be like in heaven. Are you faithfully giving and loving and praying and witnessing all of the commands of Jesus Christ? And if you're not growing as a Christian, look closely, and I want you to think about this morning. If you're not growing, when did you stop obeying Christ? See, that's a question you need to think about. When did you stop obeying God our Father as His child? And why would you do that? Because we are obedient children. Now, one problem that we have to acknowledge that is a very real danger, because so many profess to know Jesus Christ. If you're not obeying God, then who are you a child of? That's a question we cannot ignore. And it's one of those questions back to 1 John that he picks up. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, he says this, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." You see, there's two sets of children, either children of God or children of the devil. And it's obvious which group you're in. Okay, I want to know. How do I know whether I'm a child of God or a child of the devil? They're obvious. And then he says this, "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." In John 8:44, you remember how Jesus says to those who hate him and oppose him, he says, "You are of your father, the devil." Now imagine hearing that from the lips of Jesus. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. That's the one you're following, and you're obeying him, and you love it that way. But the Christian is radically different. 1 John 3:9. "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin continually because he has been born of God." So, brothers and sisters, to say it again, because we've been born of God, we are obedient children. That's who we are. But then as we continue in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, Peter tells us to live true, to live consistently with our new nature and who we are. And that brings us to letter B. Notice, who we were, and can no longer be. Who we were and can no longer be. Notice again then with me, verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance." Now let's take this in two parts. First then, notice point one. Do not be conformed to your former lusts, says Peter. Now listen, just because we're new creatures in Christ, which we are, just because we're born again, because we're begotten by our Heavenly Father, chapter 1, verse 3, that of course does not mean that we're now sinless, that we're no longer tempted. Wouldn't you love that, brothers and sisters? You come to Christ and that is the end of sin. That's the end of temptation while you're on this earth. You ever met anybody who never sins? No, you haven't. And no, I haven't. But that day is coming, right? So just because we're born of God and born again, that's final, that's decisive. Even so, you and I know so well that even though sin's power over us is broken, even so, our old life can continue to call us back, can summon us to return to our former lusts. Maybe you came to Christ and like that was the end of certain sins in your life and you thought, "I will never do those again." And maybe you're 5 or 10 years into the Christian life and wow, you're tempted in that same area again. You haven't even seen it in years. Peter says, don't return to the former lusts. They have to stay former, right? Peter says, don't be conformed to them. Now, what do you think of when you hear that word conformity? I said this back in Romans, I say it again. I think of ice cube trays, right? Like the old ice cube trays. They all the cubes come out the same. Or a waffle iron, you put in the batter, out comes the square punched breakfast. Peter says, your former lusts, they'll want you back, and they want to squeeze you into their mold. God is busy conforming us to Christ. The former lusts want to squeeze you into their mold. And that would be like me returning to those days before Christ, when I wanted to steal comic books, right? And that's a former lust. Be like me seeing my brothers and wanting to punch them out, right? Want to have a fist fight again. Those are my former lusts. Praise God, I don't have those desires anymore. I can't be conformed to that former lust now because I'm a child of obedience. We can't return to our former pagan lifestyle, our former lusts. And in writing, do not be conformed. You know Peter's using a term that is employed elsewhere in the New Testament by Paul. And where was that? Romans 12:2. Remember that? I'm sure that you thought of Romans 12:2 and do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So here's a crucial, essential feature, element of holiness that we need to see today. Holiness means not being conformed to our world. That temptation will always be there, brothers and sisters. Let's not pretend otherwise. I'm so holy that I'm never allured by the world. I am never tempted by the world. That's just not true. Let's be realistic. Let's be honest. Holiness means being separate from worldliness and sin, but our world really does a good job in an evil way of tempting us, of calling us to join. Come on in. It's great. The water's warm. And this world then represents that whole evil, well-ordered, anti-God worldly system under Satan's rule. And you and I must resist it as it seeks to squeeze us into its mold. Come on back. Join us. No, we won't conform. We are non-conformists as Christians. No, we say no. And we won't be conformed to our former lusts. We have new hearts now. We're new creatures in Christ. Those lusts are not true of us anymore. They were the sinful cravings that characterized you and me before salvation. Those lusts were part of the old life and not the new. That's who we were. We no longer can be that person. One of the most freeing passages that I can think of in our New Testament in this regard of the radical transformation that the gospel brings is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But then the shocker comes in verse 11 when Paul says, "And such were some of you." In that list, that's how you were living. You were numbered among that list, practicing those things. But notice, I love that past tense verb, don't you? "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you." And now we have new affections, and we're surprised by them because it's the work of God. We have these new desires. We have these new godly longings as children of obedience, and we cannot go back to our former life and its lusts. Notice also in verse 14 that we had these former lusts in our ignorance. And that's point two this morning, which were yours in your ignorance. Think about that word, ignorance. Do you remember those days before Christ? Peter is reminding us of the bewilderment and the blindness and the spiritual fog and the incomprehension that characterized us before salvation. Ignorance. I was ignorant about so many things regarding God. Ignorant of the gospel. Ignorant about death. What it meant to be a man. What it meant to have a Christ-honoring marriage. So many things. What's a Christian family look like? What's the church all about? I was so ignorant of so many things. And maybe you would agree. That spiritual ignorance stimulated our depraved desires. But we are no longer ignorant, brothers and sisters. We can rejoice that our eyes are no longer blinded. We are open-eyed. And we are alive together with Christ. And we actually have the mind of Christ, says 1 Corinthians 2:16. So we're not living in our former lusts and our ignorance. in Christ now, here's the alternative. And we're going to get there in chapter 4. Let me read it to you. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You want to hear your purpose? Here's your purpose. As long as you, brothers and sisters, as long as I, as long as we are in the flesh, in this body, in this world, in this life, before heaven, we are to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. What's my purpose today? The will of God. That's my commitment. That's my purpose. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, unbelievers, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they slander you. Were any of those things happening this week basketball camp? Like, is that what we were committed to? Those very things? Sensuality, lust. Hey, parents, bring your kids in. Pleasant Valley Bible Church. This is what we're going to show them. Drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Could you imagine that? That would be horrendous. That would make certainly national news, right? But what did we hear from so many parents? Thank you. Thank you for loving my kids. Thank you for including them. One lady said, you know, there was another ministry I was a part of, and it was all like working with our kids, people in their 70s and 80s. And she said, I just couldn't believe how many young people were leading here. Another lady said, next summer, I'm going to set my entire summer schedule around basketball camp and VBS. And so many thanked us. Why? Because we were ungodly and committed to evil things with their kids. Oh, kids, don't tell your parents what we're going to be doing with you during basketball camp. What? Is that happening in our culture? Yes, it is. What are we saying? Parents, come on in. We want you to see everything. Because not only do we want to reach your kids, we want to reach you, parents, with the gospel. Come on in and hear our message and see the love of Christ put on display by so many people. We're not going to do anything behind your back. We want you to see it all. We want you to hear the gospel. Our new life means that we live the rest of our days on this world, not for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Are you committed to that, brothers and sisters? Does that describe you? That's my life. Commitment to the will of God, no longer the lusts of sinful people. We do not run with wicked people anymore. Verses 3 and 4, and now we seek to reach them for Christ. Now we come alongside them with the gospel. Philippians 2:15, we're to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we appear as lights in the world. Did you want to see light shining? It was this week. There was light shining everywhere on our campus. Even unbelieving people, even non-Christians saw it. That's us shining as lights in the world for Christ. Amen. Well, then we've seen who we are, letter A. We've seen who we were and can no longer be. That's letter B. Now let's move to letter C. Notice who God is. Who God is. Well, that's the most important of all. And so listen again to verses 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Who is God? Not hard to pick out, is it? Verse 15, he is the Holy One. Verse 16, he says of himself, I am holy. Let's hear from Scripture. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. Who is like God? No one is like God. Majestic in holiness, the false gods, idols, they cannot compare to him. He is the one and only true, holy God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. No one is like the Lord. He is in a class all by himself. He is in a class of only one. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." Notice with me what I just read to you. Even sinless, pure, holy angels cover their faces in the presence of God. They cover their feet, concealing themselves, even to demonstrate in their sinlessness, even so, their unworthiness in the presence of our all-holy God. God is worthy of worship and reverence and awe. There is no one like him. He's not like us, just a little bit smarter and a little bit stronger. There is no one like God. His holiness separates him from all other beings. His holiness emphasizes his otherness as God. No one is like him. He is separate and distinct and glorious and awesome. He is transcendent as creator. He is set apart from above and outside of and uncontained by the whole universe. He created it. He dwells infinitely above the cosmos and infinitely above all his creatures that he has made. He is supreme. He is sovereign Lord. He is unbounded by the limitations of our material universe. He created them. He created the universe. Watch Isaiah's reaction. Listen to what happens. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know what happens, brothers and sisters, when you draw near to the holiness of God? You see your unholiness. And Isaiah actually curses himself. There is that warning in the same book that I mentioned to you by Jerry Bridges. He says, you know what? If we're going to study holiness, I guarantee what you're going to see. You're going to see your unholiness. There's no way, brothers and sisters, that we can draw near to God and see his holiness and not see our unholiness. I don't care if you've known the Lord for decades. I've known the Lord for 45 years now. You draw near to the Lord, you see his holiness, you see your unholiness. Isaiah 57, 15, God lives forever. His name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. In the New Testament, Revelation chapter 4 repeats that same theme from Isaiah. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Just like Isaiah 6. In Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we have another New Testament witness of the holiness of God. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the slave of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." We sing that song, don't we? That came from Revelation 15. God alone is holy, righteous, true, wrathful, almighty, worthy of fear and glory. God is holy. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, his eyes are too pure to look on or approve of sin. In 1 John 1, 5, we find out that this is the message that John and the other apostles heard from Jesus, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's no mixing of any kind of sin or error with the character of God. He is 100% light. I don't know if they still do it, but didn't Dove used to have that commercial like they were 99 point something percent pure, you know? Is that good enough, brothers and sisters? What if we found out God is like 99.2% pure, but what's the other 0.8%, right? And how do I know that the 0.8% isn't going to be acting towards me on any given day? That's a little bit scary. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. James 1:13, he cannot even be tempted by evil. It has no allurement or enticement for him. He loves righteousness. He loves truth. He hates sin. He judges all evil. Okay, well, all of that, that's just a quick survey. You fill it in. You keep going from there. The biblical teaching on God's holiness. Let me summarize it for you. Turn over your sermon outlines now. Notice the next two points. Here's point two next. This is from MacArthur and Mayhew, M&M, page 183. We've gone through it I don't know how many years now, right? This is our systematic theology. Majestic holiness. This will blow your mind. God is inherently great and resists all compromises of his character and therefore is transcendently distinct from all his creatures in infinite majesty. This is the otherness of God as creator and Lord. There is no one like him. But then point three, moral holiness. God is separated from all sin and evil, which he hates. That's the negative side. And is morally excellent and perfect. That's the positive side, demanding purity in his moral creatures. Okay, well, that's who God is. So we've seen who we are, letter A. Who we were and can no longer be. That was letter B on our outlines. Letter C, who God is. And now we come to letter D. Notice who we must be. Verses 15 and 16. As application of who God is, here's our response. Let's notice it again so it's fresh on our minds. Verses 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's what we must be. And what does that mean? Well, first notice with me, brothers and sisters, point one. It means we must be God-centered. We must be God-centered. God, the perfectly holy God, must be our focus. Our lives are all about him. We look to him. We worship him. We've got to be in awe of God, who is so great and glorious in his holiness. That means we worship him and think on him and thank him and love him and glorify him and serve him and proclaim him. God is our life, Mark 12:30. We love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We trust him. We hope in him. From when we get up in the morning till we put our heads on the pillow at night, we submit to him. We acknowledge him in all of our ways. We want God always at the center. We want God always at the center of our church, of every relationship, of our marriages, of our homes, with our children, our neighborhoods, our classrooms, our workplaces. We want God at the center. That's the only place that is fitting for God. A.W. Tozer said it so well, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Maybe you've never heard that before. Let me read it again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So I ask you, do you see God as preeminent and incomparably great? Or is God somewhat insignificant because you're perhaps so impressed by man and what people can do, and even maybe by yourself? Who's at the center of your thinking? Is it God or man? Maybe even you. Too many of our churches simply and sadly are man-centered. We're just so fascinated with ourselves. Our message is all about us. We're so wonderful. Come on in. I want to tell you how great we are. You know what, brothers and sisters? That message just makes me sick, and I don't want to hear it. But I am drawn to the biblical message that God is great. In Isaiah, back in Isaiah again, in chapter 2, I remember reading this for the first time years ago, and I've come back to it again and again. Isaiah chapter 2, and where did I put it? Verse 22. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Did you hear that? Why do you think so highly of man in light of the greatness, the incomparable greatness of God? Who must we be? We must be God-centered. Secondly, notice point two. We must be like the Holy One who called us through the gospel to himself in salvation. Verse 15 refers to the Holy One who called you, brothers and sisters, and that is referring to the effective call when God saved you. You heard that gospel message. Maybe that wasn't the first time. Maybe that wasn't the 10th time. I don't know how many times you heard the gospel, but that time when you heard the gospel, it was the effective call of God through that message. You heard the gospel and God summoned you, and you came running in response. Through those gospel words, you responded. You wanted to, and God made sure you did. And that's why we refer to this as the effective call. And we studied this back in Romans 8, 28 to 30. This is what we could also call the internal call. It always brings about our willing, submissive response leading to saving faith. Maybe you heard the gospel multiple times, but you kind of shrugged it off. But not that time. Not the last time. God summoned you and you came, you responded. God, the Holy One, summoned us to a life of holiness, where we are holy like him. And this biblical teaching now, as we think about holiness, it's absolutely crucial. It is central to God's word. In fact, this word holy, if you go out and you count them up, this word holy is mentioned more than 600 times in the Bible. I think that's making an obvious point, don't you? Like, holiness really matters to God more than 600 times. In fact, you know that book of Leviticus? That whole book is devoted to this theme of holiness, the holiness of God. What does holiness mean for us? One word, and I want you to write this down, then I'll explain it. Separation. When I think of holiness, when you think of holiness, we should think of this word separation. Did you get that? Separation. Holiness is separation. It is separation from sin and the world. It is separation to God. From the world and sin and evil, to God. Separation to God, his will, his purposes, that word consecration. Separation from sin and evil to God. Separation, consecration to God. A life that reflects his holiness. Now, how holy does God want us to be? How holy? Look at point three. We must be holy in all that we say and do. That's verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, all your conduct, all your living. Comprehensively, we must be like the Holy One. That word behavior or conduct, it's used 8 times by Peter. Originally meant turning up and down, back and forth, and the idea is walking. I love walking. Maybe you love walking. This is the biblical concept of walking, your whole walk of life. Holiness demanded by God embraces the whole walk of life, everything. So I got a question for you, another one. How holy do you want to be, brothers and sisters? How holy do you want to be? What kind of Christian do you want to be? See, God wants us to be holy in all our living, every thought, every word, every action. Holy like God. Remember Habakkuk 1:13? His eyes are too pure to look on and approve of sin. He cannot even excuse or overlook our sin, however small we may think it is. That means there's no justification of even the slightest compromise. Well, I'm just human. God understands. That's just the way I am. And we mean by that, God excuses me. And he doesn't. God does not excuse our sin. God commands us through the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:48 to be perfect as he is perfect. Did you hear that? We are to be perfect as God is perfect. And if we begin to speak those deceptive justifications, this should alert us. I am being led astray. I'm making excuses for my sin. My heart is hardening. Watch out for self-justification. Do you find you're starting to do it? It's not that big a deal. Other people I know do it. God will understand. See, because God is holy, he hates sin. And that means every time, brothers and sisters, that we sin, we are doing something that God absolutely hates. He detests it. He loves us as his children, but he hates our sin, our pride, our gossip, our lusts, our anxious thoughts, our anger, our jealousy, our rationalizations, our lack of trust, our bitterness. And that means if we are following this holy God, then you and I are going to hate sin like God does. Hate sin as sin. And we saw this in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 9. You remember this? Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So then we love the grace of God, and we don't think in terms of, it's okay. If I sin, I'll just confess it later. No. No, we wouldn't dare. We don't think that way because we love God and we want to please him. And one reason why the book of 1 John was written, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, listen to this. He says he wrote the book so that we would not sin. Now, when's the last time, brothers and sisters, that you and I thought to ourselves, here's my goal today, no sin at all. No sin. Do we even think like that? Well, my goal is not to sin very much, okay? Now, could you imagine a soldier going into battle and his goal is to not get shot too much, okay? Not too many times. Of course not, right? And so sin too is fatal. It's deadly. Just one sin kept Moses out of the promised land. Lord, today, my aim is to hate sin, battle against it, put it to death in my life. Jonathan Edwards, he wrote this, resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. It could be the little compromises, so-called, right? I'll never forget driving down to teach a Bible study at USC. And I went around the row, and I was trying to find one parking spot near the sororities and fraternities. There was one. And then as I parked my car, there was just about this much of my car hanging over onto the red. And I remember getting out of my car, and I'm going to teach a Bible study. And I'm thinking, that's not that much, okay? That's really not that bad. I'm going to forget about it. I'm going to go teach the Bible study. And I'm keeping on walking down the road, and it's bugging me. It's not that big of a deal. And then, you know what happens? You start to justify. You justify a little, and pretty soon it can be bigger and bigger and bigger. You know what I had to do? Go back and move the car, right? And you'd think, come on, Paul, did you not see that? You were going to teach a Bible study. Of course, that's a compromise. But do we justify ourselves? Just a little deception, just a little self-justification. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, because I've seen it in my own life, you do that and deception grows. It grows. Not how minute or how great a sin is, but the holiness of the lawgiver himself. That's the issue. There was a men's study we did not too long ago called Respectable Sins. You know, we concluded, duh, there is no respectable sin, right? But in our case, certain sins are more respectable, right? It's okay to say, yeah, I'm really struggling with pride, you know. But how about, oh, I just hate people right now, you know? Oh, you just don't hear stuff like that in a men's group. There are the respectable ones. And then the other ones, you know, they're less respectable. And we must be holy in all of our behavior, in everything. That's what verse 15 says. And then verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's point four. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And that quote comes from the book of Leviticus, brothers and sisters, and I'll give you the references for the sake of time. You'll see it in chapter 11. You'll see it in chapter 19. You'll see it all throughout the book. And listen, that means God is the standard. God is the standard. Now, maybe you've had the occasion where, you know, you were part of a large group of Christians, and honestly, you were just kind of a mediocre Christian. And then you went to a smaller group, and wow, you were the most mature Christian in that group. You thought, I'm doing pretty well. Or maybe you were part of a small group of Christians, and you were the most spiritual. And then you go away to college or a larger group, and it's like, whoa. There are so many Christians here that are far godlier than I. Now, why would I say that? Because I know that we look around and we compare ourselves. How serious are these people? Do these Christians have TVs? Do they put Christmas trees up? You know, is everybody here a homeschooler? What's like the Christian way to do things, right? And I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, don't look around. Look up. Who's the standard? God, not our kind of cultural Christianity. No, God. Look to God. You shall be holy, for I am holy. The I is emphatic, stressing the nature of God, and it is God's call for holiness and our conformity to the very character of God. Point five, and then we're done. We must pursue holiness. We must pursue it. That's what Hebrews 12:14 says. It says, to pursue holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We are talking about a great exertion of effort for your whole life. Yes, I know there's so many things we can pursue. How about this? Pursue holiness. I want to give you a chance to say that to the Lord right now. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, in light of everything I've heard, I want to pursue holiness. I want to be like you, Lord, in every area of my life. I want to give you some time to talk to the Lord, and then I'll close in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we draw near to you through the Lord Jesus today, any conversation about holiness will remind us of our great unholiness. And there may be a sense of condemnation this morning, and that's not fitting. There is therefore now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. It is the righteousness of Christ that has been charged to us. We're not trying to earn heaven, and we never could, and we never will. And we're trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone, the Holy One who died on our behalf, the Just One who died for us, the unjust. But even so, Father, as your children, we are reminded you are holy like none other, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you want and you command us to be holy in every area of our lives. And your word has searched us out this morning in ways that no one would know about the other, maybe just right next to him or her. You search us out. Everything is open and laid bare before your eyes. And your word judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And we see that though, no, we are not trying to earn salvation. We are trying to please you because we love you. And we see areas of unholiness. We cannot help but see unholiness in our lives, Father, when we draw near and see your holiness. And we understand Isaiah then cursing himself. Woe is me. We say that, woe is me. Many times we have said that. When we see the pride and selfishness and lovelessness and worldliness and idolatry and lust of our own hearts, we confess that to you, our unholiness. And our only hope, it's built on the righteousness of Christ. And how we thank you that as you teach us through your word comes as the living word, as the active word, as the word that empowers us. It teaches us and it reproves us and it corrects us. It transforms us. It trains us in righteousness. And so we draw near because we love you, our great God. We love you, Lord Jesus. We love holiness. And we want to be like your Son, Father. That's our prayer. Holy in every area of life. For the glory of Jesus Christ, I pray it would be so. In Jesus' name, amen.